So they identify these things. Now, it's ironic, unfortunately, for them. As judges, they were responsible for upholding, communicating, and explaining, and holding other people accountable to the law that God had given them. They called it the Torah. It's the law that's written and recorded in the first five books of the Bible. Most all of those first five books, most people believe, were authored by Moses. Now, within that Torah, within that law, three very clear statements, and out of these verses, Exodus 23:8, Leviticus 19:15, and Deuteronomy 6:19, these three verses are as clear as they can be to instruct people to not do any of those three things. Do not perverse justice, do not take bribes, and do not turn profit and then turn away from righteous judgment. I mean, it's as clear cut as they can be. So basically, it boils down to this. They took money and they showed favoritism. Anytime money is handled inappropriately and people are chosen and treated favorably within God's family, things go wrong. It's a surefire sign that something is not right. This prevented them from judging righteously, and it caused absolute conflict in their society. This is what happened. Verse 4. So the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. Now, you got 12 tribes in Israel. Each of those tribes had people that were appointed as elders. They were their leaders, the chiefs of the tribes, that they would then meet and form a one-tier-up governing body, making decisions, finding out where God is wanting to lead the people, what they should do, how they should interact. They dealt with everything from law to commerce, a lot of different things. These are the leaders of the tribe. I mean, this would have people would have seen them as a very select group of leaders. These leaders go to Samuel and start a conversation with Samuel, in a sense, asking for Samuel to act, which really shows us how they did view Samuel and how he's represented God. He had done a very good job of treating the people kindly, loving them, and communicating clearly what God had said. Verse 5, they said to him, look, you are old. Now, that's a great way to lead in if you're trying to persuade somebody, right? You're old, right? So, you know, let's go here, right? You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Therefore, appoint a king to judge us the same way as all the other nations have. Now, I mean, I want you to think about this. 12 tribes have selected their leadership. These leaders come together. They come to Samuel. And that word therefore tells us that they have presented evidence and they have drawn a conclusion. It's Samuel, you're old. You will die soon. We don't know what to think about life beyond you. We trust you. But the reality that you may not be here and that your sons, who are horrible guys, will be, has led us to this conclusion. We want you to appoint us a king. And this is the first time they use this wording. Appoint us a king so that they will judge us like all the other nations have. See, this was their first step into a very critical area. When we begin to step outside of who God calls us to be and step into allowing someone else to influence us, and we follow some other image and culture, then we are headed down a very dangerous road. These people began to weigh out in their own hearts, do we want to look like who God has gotten us to look like, or do we want to look and operate like everybody else? They're starting to compare lifestyles and the outside evidence of what they're seeing in other people's lives. Now, at this point, Samuel, greatly disturbed. Verse 6, when they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel considered their demand wrong, so he prayed to the Lord. It shocked his system. And this is one of the great things about us as the church. As God, in the church age that we live in, the New Testament church, when we get saved, when we receive God's Spirit, internally, inside all of us, we have this kind of like a spiritual gag reflex. I have a very sensitive gag reflex. I can't watch anybody. I can't look at certain things that are absolutely disgusting, or I will initiate all the vomiting. I'll gladly start that. As the New Testament church, we have this thing about us. When we see something or we hear something, that's not God. It's against what God's word says. There's supposed to be this thing inside of us that goes, whoa, nuh-uh, rejection. I can't just take that into my system. And what Samuel did, he didn't just exercise his historical leadership of God's people. He said, every time I will do consistently the same. He went directly to God and began to pray and began to talk to him. It says this, but the Lord told him, and now I want you to make sure you hear this, because this isn't going to sound like the typical God voice of the Old Testament that we're used to. It says this about how God answered. Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me. Since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods, listen to them, but solemnly warn them and tell them about the customary rights of the king who will reign over them. This doesn't sound like what we want God to say. I mean, if you or I were going to make a just absolute catastrophic decision pertaining to our life, the direction it's going, a financial investment, a relationship issue, if we're getting ready to make a catastrophic mistake, surely a good father would just stand up and yell and put his fist down and say, absolutely no. I mean, I have to execute that role at my house. Not over Wendy. She makes great decisions. But I have three sons who, like, even on their best day are at least semi-sketchy, right? And the things that they do, I feel like sometimes I'm just having to say, no. No. But it'll really be funny if we, no. Right? It's especially with my middle son. He'll say, Dad, it's funny. Listen to that. No. But I really want to tell them, no, 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 no. Because why? We feel like we need to stop something before it happens. This is a very enlightening, eye-opening view of God and how he is going to interact with his humans in this situation. Number one, he's dealing with Samuel. Samuel is scared. He's like, hang on a second. They can't have a king. This is not going to go well. Samuel knows the weaknesses of some of these judges. He knew that many of them got authority and got egotistical. But he also knew that God's word is what people needed to hear. And he was scared. He was scared for the people there. And God was dealing directly with him. And he said, you know what, Samuel? I need you to understand something. They're not saying no to you. They're not rejecting you. They're actually rejecting me. Through this whole passage, I love this passage because we have all this amazing truth that is encouraging by God and helping us to have our minds and our thoughts right. But at the same time, we're watching a tragedy happen. He tells Samuel, he said, it's not them rejecting you, so take your personality and your feelings out of it. He said, they're rejecting me. And he said, in fact, Samuel, they've been doing this for a long time. This has become their habit. Isn't it amazing how well God knows us and all that he sees in our life? And yet, he comes to the place with us the same that he does for them. He says, look, Samuel, he said, warn them, talk to them. But ultimately, the language here, the tone here, is starting to reveal that God is at some point going to say, if your hearts so desire, so be it. Because in the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the age that we live in, God doesn't force believers to follow him. God doesn't make all of us do everything that we should do. God consistently invites us and explains truth to us and helps us see and works with us. But at the moment of decision, God is so much God that he can say, okay. Now, within this passage, this is something that's extremely interesting to me because God's knowledge of this, it didn't just awaken on this morning. God knew that this was coming. In fact, about 500 years before this, in the book of Deuteronomy, it's recorded that God had already predicted that this would happen. Now, that's a scary thing about God. God knows all the directions that I'm going to go, yet He still loves me enough to allow me to be alive and still work in my life. Why should that seem scary? Because I can't comprehend it. I only know someone would frustrate me enough and I would know that they're wrong enough that I would just want to stop them or just go off on them and punish them. I don't know this side of God. I can't fully understand it. So in many ways, it is scary because it's the unknown. I want to read you this in Deuteronomy 17. Again, 500 years before this day came, this is what God says about it in letting his people know that this day would come. It says that when you enter the land, the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and say, because he knows this is where their heart's going to be, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. It says you are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not your people. He begins this whole section by saying, you know what? There's going to be a day. You're going to be in the land that I promised you, and you're going to possess it. You're going to own it, and then you're going to want a king. So what do we understand out of this prediction? Did God know it was coming? Yes. We also understand, because of this passage, God begins to tell them what kind of king they should have. God's not saying no to king. He's saying yes to only the right kind of king. And that's a big thing that we come to in our understanding about God. It's not just God saying no to certain things in our life. It's him saying yes to something better. If all you hear in your relationship with God are the no's, then you're only listening to part of the conversation. You haven't heard the yeses to the better things that God wants us to experience and live in. This is what he says about him. He says, first, he said, make sure they come from within your family, within my people. Because customarily, kings would conquer different nations, and they would change their rules and their religion and their faith and their worship based on where they came from. You worship my gods because I'm obviously stronger than you, and if I'm stronger than you, my gods must be stronger than your gods. So they would force all those things. So he said, if someone is going to be in the king position, if they're going to be on the throne of Israel, they need to be from Israel so they know who God is. He also says this. If we continue reading during the passage, you would find out these things as well. He said that the king was to not acquire many wives for the purpose that the king's heart would not be off in different directions emotionally, unable to follow a true and perfect God. It also means that his heart would need to be faithful to one wife. And if his heart was faithful to one wife, he would be able to show his people what it meant to be faithful to one God, the God. He also said that the king was to not acquire wealth for himself. That kind of blows it for the whole king job, right? It's like if you sing the song, I Can't Wait to Be King, who would say, you know what, I think it'd be great to be king. All the responsibility, none of the pay. We don't want to be king like that. Kings want the wealth. But he says, no, a good king would not acquire wealth for himself. He said that the king that God would want them, he says, should write down personally and keep with him a complete version of God's law and read it daily so that he would ultimately learn to obey everything that God commanded, because a king would be an example. And this would be the outcome. This is the outcome. When you read the end of this section of Deuteronomy chapter 17, God says this is the outcome, that his heart would not be exalted above his countrymen. The king that God describes, that he says this is a good king, have you noticed that it sounds an awful lot like Jesus? That Jesus did not come to earth to acquire wealth. He did not come to earth to acquire marriages. He did not come to earth to do anything but be obedient and put the hearts of his people above his. See, we're not in this passage because it's wrong for there to be a king. It's wrong for there to be the wrong king. Because God isn't just saying no, he's saying yes, there is a better version. And that's in Jesus Christ. Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, he continues on and he goes and does what God told him to do. He warns the people about what kind of king they're going to end up with. Now, think about this. 12 tribes, promote leadership. Leadership meets together. They specifically go to Samuel, this guy that they all respect, and listen to basically the warning that Samuel gives them. He says, look, if you're going to get a king, here's what's going to happen. He will take your sons and make an army for himself. He really won't be fighting for you. He's going to be fighting for himself. And he's going to use your sons to do it with. He says he will use their labor, your sons and your daughters, to grow his own crops, feed himself, and equip his army. He tells them that he will take your land, your food, and a percentage of your animals to build his own kingdom and take care of his own employees. He said he'll even take your servants to be his own. And ultimately, Samuel warns them, he says, you will become his servant. He won't serve you. And at the very end, this is the last warning that Samuel gives. He says, and on that day, on the day you realize that you have gotten everything that you've asked for, it says God will not answer your cry for help. If I'm part of a team that goes and says, Samuel, we have to come to you because you have been used greatly by God, and he gives that warning, I'm like, okay, so hang on a second. So when I get what I've asked for, I'm going to be miserable. I'm going to cry out to God, and he's not going to pull me out of the fire? Hey, let's strategize a new plan here, guys. Let's come up with some new ideas. Let's brainstorm. Let's somebody get a whiteboard out. Let's write some ideas out on something, because this does not sound like the reality that I want to arrive in. And that's God. God will allow us to pursue the things that our heart wants the most. Verse 19, this is the response of the people. It says, the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we must have a king over us. And here's where they bring up kind of the full heart conversion to the thought that we already looked at. It says, then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. Verse 21, Samuel listened to all the people's words. He did. He did exactly what God said. He warned them. He listened to them. And then he took those very words back to God, and this is what God's response was. He repeated them to the Lord. Listen to them, the Lord told Samuel. Appoint a king for them. God said, okay, you can have it. And that just, it's an insanity that a perfect and holy God, knowing the best for us, would allow us to choose something else. But it makes perfect sense from the standpoint that it happens. Because if you've ever woken up the same way I've woken up some days, you see the evidence of your decisions that God didn't want, but you're living in them and you're dealing with them. Because at some point, to our heart's pursuit, God says yes. When our heart's pursuit is Jesus, God says yes. When our heart's pursuit is everything but Jesus, God will allow that as well. Now, there's two failure points that were really critical at this time for God's people that I want us to look at, but I also want to make sure that we look at them from the perspective of how do we ensure in our lives we do not fail in these same areas. This is the first failure point. The people rejected their unique, set-apart identity as God's people. See, God did not establish them to have a king. It wasn't his grand design for them to have a king, because he knew that an earthly king would not be the king that they needed. God's plan from the fall of man was for them to be able to live with a judge system, having people that listened to God's word and communicated it to others in a way that would help them and encourage them and lead them and help them resolve their conflict, help them have their lives restored. All these things. It was God's will that the people would find their way under this judge system. And when the time came, then God would send his son, the real king, King Jesus, to pay for their sin, to open up the floodgates of heaven for God's spirit to be able to be poured on them. So the only king they would ever worship, they would ever see, would be Jesus. God has always called his people, the nation of Israel, and us, to be set apart. In church, a lot of times we use the word sanctified. It means to be set apart. You say, well, why was this such a great failure? Because in this failure, we see something that we need to really grow in. And it's this. We as people can avoid this kind of failure when we stop looking at our decisions just over the what, the king, the thing, the person, the relationship. Not just the what, but the why. The failure was not just that they asked for a king. It was that they asked for the king because they wanted to be like everybody else. Their heart was no longer in pursuit of the unique, set-aside identity that God had already gifted them. When we get to a place in our lives where we see an image of something that's not what God designed for us, and we go in pursuit of that because we would prefer to look like that instead of what God establishes, then we have taken a very dangerous step out of God's identity that He gives us, and we've begun to walk in the same place the world walks, the same place the lost walks. So what does this really mean? Let me explain it to you this way. Take a sin like lying. Lying is the what? Do I lie in this situation? And many of us, we get to the point where we're like, yeah, you know, really, I mean, if we lied to, you know, to kind of help someone, we lied to not have to hurt someone, or we lied to divert some attention so that we could kind of get out of a situation that we're in. If we lied, is it really that great of a sin? Why is lying a sin? It's because God is truth. Lying isn't a sin because we tell something that's not true. Lying is a sin because God is holy, perfect, and He only tells the truth. So anything other than that is a sin because God's standard exists for us to strive towards. It's our job as believers to be honest, so when people see an honest person who professes Christ and Christ is Lord, that they go, okay, if imperfect, horrible people can be honest, then what kind of honesty can Jesus show to me? Our moments of honesty are meant to open up people's hearts to the full truth of God's Word. It's why in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel is calling the second king, because the first one didn't work out so good, surprisingly enough, he did exactly what God said he would do. God says this about David: don't look on his outward appearance. He's small. He looks short. He doesn't look impressive. But God sees on his heart. It's why in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus started teaching about the sin of the heart. Why murder and adultery were really sins on the heart level when we're just angry and when we're just lusting. I mean, think about it. Why is thinking about somebody lustfully a sin? Why is it wrong to imagine ourselves in a physical relationship with somebody and just hold that in our mind? Why is it so wrong and so sinful that that's going on in our mind if it's not going on outside of us? It's because God knows that everything about us that is significant happens in our heart, in our thoughts. It's where our core belief is about Jesus. And if we don't believe in purity, if we don't hold to that, even on the inside of us, then we ultimately won't live that on the outside of us, and it will damage the marriage relationship we're in. It'll make us resistant to the affection of our spouse. We will grow angry, and we will grow bitter because we're saying yes to something even that's just inside of us going on. Why is it a sin? Why is drunkenness a sin? Because there is a point where we as believers are always supposed to be able to yield ourselves to the direction and the will of God. And we don't know where that is for each of us because we're all individual people. Drunkenness isn't a sin because God just says, well, just crazy things happens when that goes on. It's a sin because any moment in our lives where we cannot yield our decision, even in a moment, to what God says to do, then we can't follow the Holy Spirit. And in any moment that we can't follow the Holy Spirit is a moment that God never wants us to exist in. That's why it's a sin. Because God's precedence is the Holy Spirit will always lead you. This whole thing of sin and the why we really do something, it's all about our heart. And that's where God is trying to grow us. whether it's dishonesty, saying, you know, giving in church. Why do we give? Because the church has bills? No, because our hearts have selfishness. And it's an exercise. God could, if God has created this earth, He could pay for things without us contributing. He could move finances. He can multiply things. He could change the numbers on our bank account as we sit here. But He chooses to do it through us so that we're not selfish in other moments of our life when He wants us to give and help people and take people places and buy people things and love people and call people. Here's the second failure. Their plan represented choosing something that they hoped would perform the function of God. Notice what they said a king would do. This king will judge us. He will represent us. He'll lead. He'll prepare a way for us. He'll go and meet with other nations. And when they have talks, it'll be in our best interest. And He'll fight for us. These are all things that God already had told them He wanted to do for them. You remember the story of the Battle of Jericho in the Bible? It's a real true story. It may not seem believable because the walls fell down, but the walls of Jericho aren't standing now, are they? Because they fell down. God fought the battle. As they went around that city, the number of times and the way that God told them, He said, just obey me and allow me to work in your hearts and in your lives. All of a sudden, walls fall. That's a pretty convenient way to conquer a town. You don't have to go up to the wall and bang on it. They don't have dynamite. You don't have to make ladders and try to leap over it. You don't get shot by arrows and stabbed by spears when you're running up to storm the castle. God just makes the castle disappear. You would think a group of people that came out of that heritage would say, you know what? Things tend to kind of go better when God fights our battles than when I try to stand up for myself and I try to scream louder and I try to defend myself. And it's hard to let God fight our battles for us. It's easier to say that I'll blast someone personally on social media. I'll get together with this group of friends and we'll talk about this person and we'll tear their reputation down within our group. We may not do it any wider than our group, but we'll do it in here because that battle will feel more like it's won. And God says, no, don't do that. Let me fight your battles. Let me work in your life. God says, let me judge you. Let my opinion count. You ever realize as a Christian, as just a general human being walking on this planet, most of us have within us the ability to please enough people and find enough people that will like us and agree with us that they won't critique our lives too harshly? We can find people that will agree with us on almost anything. We can find people that will side with us. They won't judge us. We can also find people that will judge us way too harshly, way too unfairly, and way against what the Bible teaches. That's why God just steps forward and says, just let me speak. Let me speak. And don't fall into that place. Don't find someone else to do it for you. Don't go and always just lean into one person or a group of people's advice in your life. Run it by me. Let me talk to you about it. You may have a group of people that are telling you you're doing just fine. Or you may have a group of people that are telling you you have never been worse than you are right now. And the likelihood is neither one of them are true. I can get enough compliments if I ask enough people to feel better. And if I ask the right people, they'll tell me what they think about me too. And I won't have such a good day. But neither of them are what God says. The good or the bad. Not completely. So how do we prevent ourselves from doing this? We stay connected into God's Word ourselves and quiet alone time with Him in personal study. We also take that study and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we stay connected to other believers that are pursuing the same things. This is not a new concept for our church. We've talked about this before. Why is it so important to be connected to the body of Christ and bodies of the body of Christ? Because there are moments where we will seek relationships, jobs. We will seek our finances to protect us. And you know what the crazy thing is? Life proves to us and shows us over and over again, nothing holds up like God holds up. You realize today you could have $2 million in the bank. And if there are two people's name on your account, If our economy crashes, if that bank goes under in a moment, if you make it before the doors shut and you have $2 million in there and you show up to get all your money, legally you realize they only have to give you somewhere between $200,000 and $250,000 per person's name that are on your account. So what happens? The bank crashes. My money was supposed to protect me. It was there. But I can't get it now. It's locked up. It's a number on a computer screen somewhere. What do I do? See, the things that we build and we construct in our life, they don't hold up like God holds up. So we have to stay connected into His Word, hearing His voice, trusting Him, and being connected with other people that encourage us that way. Daily dying. Stephen reminded me last week, he says one of his favorite A.W. Tozer quotes about Paul's statement about, "I die daily." A.W. Tozer said, "It's never fun to die." It's a daily process to start to look at our life to say, okay, God, if the what I want or the who I want is so important, then why do I want them? Why do I want this? And what is it do I feel like this thing, this relationship, this decision in life, this hobby, this adventure, this whatever, what do I feel like that this is going to do for me? And if it steps over into the area of anything that God says, I will do that for you, that is my job as your creator and your sustainer and your father, then we are looking for something out of that person, relationship, adventure, job, gain, hobby, whatever it is. We're looking for it to give us something that is intended for God to give to us. And anytime we look at something for what God gives us, then our pride sneaks in, and then sin happens and temptation stays around. See, again, I want to remind you, God 500 years before this day came, God predicted it. He knew it was coming. It wasn't the thing. It wasn't the king that they wanted that was so wrong. It was why they wanted it. And as Christians, we have to mature to the place to where we begin analyzing the things in our heart, the decisions we make, the relationships that we're in, as the why. Because too many times we're moving towards something just because it's common, just because everybody else has it, just because everybody else is doing it. Relationally, why do we live unfaithfully? We look and we see other people doing it. We don't see their lives crashing down around them. It looks fun, so we do it because it's what we really want. When God says, I want you to know what purity is, I want you to understand that from my terms, and I want to build that into you, and I want you to reflect that. Why do we say the things that we do on social media? Because everybody else is saying it. Everybody else gets likes and approval, and we got something to get off our chest too. But God says, look, speak the way that would build people up, promote unity, build the body, speak with kindness, words that are fit for the situation. Why? Because we're the body of Christ and we're His light. It's not always the what. It is always the why. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? On the throne, each of us have decisions to make. And in our life, there are decisions to make about people, about things, about our time, about our jobs, about where we invest ourselves, what we give to. There are moments that we have an opportunity to look at what will take the seat on that throne. A throne represents the place and position of authority. In other words, a king on his throne, a queen on her throne, they get to say things that carry greater weight. They get to make determinations that become law. They have to be obeyed for someone to be in right relationship with the social construct. They get to do that. So for us, when it comes to the throne that is in our life, and sometimes we have moments of thrones, we don't find one thing that offers us everything that God promises us. We find one single thing that we feel like will protect us. We find one group of people who will judge us more lightly. We find the singularities that offer us one thing so we don't feel so bad about everything. But God's Word says that everything and whatever it offers is significant when it comes to your life and mine. So as you are in here in this room, and as you are at the place you are in life, and I'm at the place that I am in life, if we just look at our what's, what are we doing, who are we connected to, we could make some self-determinations that may not even really be fully accurate. But if we will look at those and list those, and then go ahead immediately and step over into the whys, what is the greater truth that God shows us about ourselves? Those will always answer the question about the what's. If you're here this morning and there's something that God has really put on your heart and you would like to come forward, and your first step is to really just pray over where you are in life and how you can please God and how He can work in what is going on and what your current status is, then I would encourage you to come pray. We're here to pray with you if you desire. If you want to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ and know that your what's and your why's have a purpose and they have a plan by God, then I want to invite you to come so we can show you in the Bible how you can become a Christian. But for you and where you are, if you will leave here today seeing that there are places in your life that will be seats of authority and of opinion, and they will almost be lawmaking. They will be things that will make determinations that will have control, and you will have to, in ways, seem like you have to obey those things to be good and to be normal and to be right. What gets in those seats is so vitally important. Will you let God speak in your life about those things? Will you connect with other believers about those things? Because this idea of king, God has always had a plan for. King Jesus that is offered to us so freely and so simply has a word for every decision in our life. And I know He has a word for you today. He wants to encourage you. He wants to draw you close. And He wants to guide you. I promise you, I can show you in God's Word that that is His plan. That's not my opinion. That's God's plan. Will you open your heart to that today? For your entire life. God, thank you so much for your love and your grace. God, help us as we listen to you and learn from you today. God, help us to be greater followers of Jesus. Help us to see these people. Help us to see the request that they made and the reason why they made it. And God, help us to lay our life on top of that. God, help me to look at why I pursue the relationships that I do. Why do I listen to certain people for their compliments or their critique? Why do I, in my life right now, God, invest my money where I do? Why? God, help us as your people to realize that there is one seat of ultimate authority, and you want to hold that. And that's not meant for us just to hear no, it's meant for us to hear the greater yeses that you want to give us. Because God, where you want us to go is far greater than anywhere we've ever been. The freedom that God's people, your people, God, the freedom they got from slavery was just the beginning of their new identity. It wasn't who they remained to be. They had gotten their freedom and they were supposed to live free in all the freedoms that you offer. God, help us to live in all the freedoms that you offer us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Would you stand at this time as we worship and sing? We want to invite you to sing. If you would like to come up front and pray or be prayed with, we'll be here to pray with you.